Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 47 to 60. That's John 6, 47 to 60 on page 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?"
Now, our subject on the 6 weeks either side of Easter has been the work of Christ. In fact, that is the subject of the whole of John 5 through to the end of 10. Those chapters we've mentioned begin with a sign concerning the work of God, the healing of the paralytic, and end with a sign and explanation concerning the work of God as Jesus heals the man born blind so that we may see the work of God. Chapter 6 is no exception, and we find Jesus speaking about his work through the chapter. "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" asked the crowd. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God." But chapter 6 has its own particular twist, we've noticed. We see that a vast crowd gathers to Jesus, maybe as many as 30,000 people. But by the time we get to verse 66, at the end of the chapter, we find the disciples drifting away from him, turning back and not walking with him. And so the big conundrum, if you like, of chapter 6 is how come so few people actually end up following Jesus? You have this vast crowd of maybe 30,000, and you end up with just the 12. And I think that is an immensely important question for us to be clear when it comes to an answer. It was certainly important in the first century as the disciples went out proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and were repeatedly met with hostility and unbelief. How come? And in verse 36 in our chapter, Jesus identifies the issue there for us as well. "I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." How come when they actually saw Jesus, people didn't believe? And I think it is as important a question today as it was then. Stock question of the journalist today: have you noticed, Rector of St. Helens, that the economic downturn has caused many people to turn to Jesus? They want the answer yes. You know, bankers, when they haven't got any money, all turn to Jesus in their swarms. The answer is no. And when I tell the journalist, "No, I haven't particularly," then they write the article and quote what I say to prove that, yes, many people are turning to Jesus, as they misquote. Over the years, there have been a number of occasions where St. Helens has been packed to the gunnels with city people. You remember the week after 9/11? There was not even any standing room. Carol services, thousands come through. How come so few actually end up following Jesus? That is the issue of chapter 6, the wonderful work, the extraordinary unbelief. And you'll remember that Jesus starts by addressing the masses, the 30,000, and we see that the masses want Jesus to be a political, material, religious, sort of spectacular figure. And he won't dance to their tune, and he says, actually, I've come to do something far more important than pay your mortgage. And then he turns from the masses in verse 40 to the religious in the synagogue. And in verses 40 through to verse 59, we ask the question, well, why is it that these religious people grumble at his teaching? Why do they not follow? What is it that irks the religious and prevents the religious from following Jesus? And we saw last week his incarnation. And Jesus' response, we're incapable of working out who he is unless we're teachable. And the reason the religious wouldn't come was because they were both incapable and unteachable. Every Christian keeps the L plates on right the way through to the end. Is it a green P that you stick on your car when you've passed your driving test? We never stick that on. We're always learners. We have to be teachable. Well, this week we come to the second reason why the religious won't follow Jesus. And the answer is because of the cross. And I want to zoom in on the last sentence of verse 51, which is the conclusion to verse 47 to 51, because I think most of it is contained in that one verse. And I want us to look at the offence of the cross and then the offer of the cross, if we have time, briefly at the end. But that last sentence, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And it concerns the sacrificial death of Jesus as a substitute on behalf of the sins of the world. And it causes the deepest possible offence. Dispute, verse 52. This is a hard saying, verse 60. You take offence at this, verse 61. They turn away and won't follow. Well, let's look at the content, the context, and the concept of this brief sentence. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The content. The world in John's Gospel always represents the common mass of humanity, us, human culture, human beings in rebellion against God. It is our natural bent, rather like a bowls ball has a natural swerve away, our natural bent to hold God at arm's length and to rebel against him. And the world, always in John, refers to this mass of humanity, our human nature in rebellion against God. By nature, we are not spiritual. By nature, we respond negatively to God. By nature, we are not spiritually alive. By nature, we want to hold God at arm's length. Oh, we're back to our sentence. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That little word for, in a sentence like this in John, always speaks of a sacrificial death on behalf of others. So think of the famous verse, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or think of Caiaphas the high priest in John chapter 11. As high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for, on behalf of the nation. Here then is the one giving his life as a sacrificial offering on behalf of the other. The bread that I will give on behalf of the life of the world is my flesh. And flesh in John's Gospel, unlike in the writing of Paul, where flesh more normally refers to sinful humanity, flesh in John's Gospel more normally refers just to our human bodies. The Word became flesh. He became human. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Your earthly flesh, your humanity. Here then we have the official definition by Jesus of the bread, which he's been speaking about all the way through the chapter. I sort of think probably we should have started here. It would have made things clear right up front. All the way through the chapter when he's saying, I am the bread of life, this is where it's heading. The bread that I give on behalf of the life of the world is my flesh. Wherever he has spoken of vital bread, he has been referring to his own physical body, which he is going to give as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the life of this sinful world. The world deserves death. We have no life within us. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve to perish. He will give his life on behalf of the world. Now, we're all used to the idea of one giving their life sacrificially for another. It's kind of, our English literature is steeped in it, isn't it? I swatted up again on The Tale of Two Cities and Sidney Carton, extraordinarily alike, as Dickens puts it, in form and feature to Charles Darnay, and then in the gloom and darkness of the prison cell, changing places so that Carton goes to his death at the execution of the guillotine and Darnay is released because Sidney Carton has such love for Darnay's wife. And then it's there, isn't it, at numerous points of crisis. I remember back in the apartheid years reading of a report of two men bursting into a restaurant, throwing a grenade in, fleeing, and a father seeing the grenade and forcing himself between the grenade and his family and sacrificially giving himself for the protection of those he loved. Of course, our military history is full of it. Go to Ashworth's VC exhibition when the Imperial War Museum is open again. But here is the greatest of all sacrificial deaths. In his divinity, God the Son came down. The Word became flesh. He is the bread that came down from heaven. In his divine humanity, fully man, fully God, the perfect Son in the person of Jesus died on the cross, a substitutionary sacrificial death, carrying God's judgment at the rebellion of the world, so that as we feed on him, we might be forgiven. He had no sin of his own. He deserved no punishment from God. The bread he gave on behalf of the life of the world was his flesh. How marvelous! How wonderful! How glorious! So there is the content of the key sentence, but I just want to point out for us that this point explained in the content is contained in and confirmed by the context of the chapter. And it's fascinating. A lot of people don't remember this because we're now at the back end of the chapter. We've had 50-odd verses and people forget the context of the chapter. And of course, the context is set for us in verse 4. So glance, is it back a page, across a page to verse 4, and you'll see the context of the chapter. All of this happened. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And of course, the Passover was to the Jews what Eid or Ramadan is to the Muslim, July the 4th to the American, or Easter was in this country perhaps 50 years ago. A massive festival laden with symbolic meaning. And here is Jesus. Where is he? In the synagogue at Capernaum. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And at Passover, every family gathered. At Passover, each family sacrificed a lamb. There was a set form to the meal, as you probably know. And in the set form of the meal, you remembered back to the days when God rescued his people through a sacrificial, redemptive, substitutionary lamb. The Jewish family would be able to say, we've been rescued, we've been saved, because of the sacrifice of one in our place. And that whole idea of redemptive sacrifice, we haven't got time to go into it now, is embedded in the entire kind of Old Testament Jewish writing. Indeed, the eldest child of any Jewish family was reminded repeatedly, year on year on year, of the redemptive sacrifice. So when Jesus says, the bread I will give is my flesh, in the context of the Passover, in the religious setting of the synagogue, all of this is right at the forefront of people's minds. And he cannot but be suggesting that he is to be everything that the Passover festival stood for. Remember how John the Baptist identifies Jesus right at the beginning of the Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think Passover. Jesus says, this bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Think Passover. Think Passover lamb. And you know, the blood of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was painted on the door and on the lintel of every door so that every family, when God came in his judgment, was protected because a sacrifice had already taken place. Death had already happened. The wages of sin is death. Death had already taken place. It can't be visited again on this house and this house and this house and this house. You're safe. You have life, redemption, salvation. So then Jesus is speaking of his death on the cross. And both through the content and through the context, he is insisting that this death, this bread, is his sacrificial, substitutionary death on behalf of a sinful world. But what of the concept? You see, you may say, yes, well, I would love to have a part of this. I hope you say, I know I need it. I know I am part of the world. I am rebellious against God. I know that. But how do you have a part of it? Verse 51. This bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. What does it mean to eat and to drink? Now, this caused immense difficulty to Jesus' original readers, and you can see that in verse 52. The Jews disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And it has puzzled readers ever since. Some, and you may well have been taught this, suggest that it must refer to the communion or to the Lord's Supper. This is a kind of sacramental instruction. You need to go to Mass in order to feed on the death of Christ. You need to attend the Eucharist, as some people inappropriately call it. You need to go to the Lord's Supper. And you can see why people say that, because of the language of eating and drinking. The trouble is that there is no mention of the Mass or communion or the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel. And you can only get to the Lord's Supper in John 6 by reading what you already know into it. If you didn't already know about the Lord's Supper, the communion service, you would never in a million years work out the communion service from these verses. You'd never work it out. It would be a mystery. And you would think, rather like they think, oh, he's talking about cannibalism or something like that. And therefore, the question we need to ask ourselves is this. If I am to benefit from the sacrificial death of Jesus on my behalf, how has Jesus used the language of bread and of food and drink so far in John's Gospel? That has to be the way we deal with it. And I want to suggest that the answer is unmistakably plain once you ask that question, because all through the chapter, Jesus has used bread and food and drink not literally, but as picture language, as metaphor, to speak of faith. Just look at verse 35, would you? Glance at verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So then, eating in verse 35 is equivalent to coming. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So then, drinking in verse 35 is equivalent to believing. It's picture language, it's metaphorical. And now look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Eating and drinking here is the equivalent to looking, to dwelling on. All of these words then, to come, to believe, to look, are active. We have to do something. And all of these words are present continuous. We have to go on doing something. And therefore, to feed on Jesus is to come to the crucified Jesus and to go on coming to him. And to feed on Jesus is to look on the crucified Jesus and to go on looking on him. And to feed on Jesus is to trust the crucified Jesus and to go on trusting him. Come to Jesus Here I am, Lord. I'm part of the world. As they say, I fess up. I recognize who I am. My life, lived with you held at arm's length. You offer me life from God. You alone have died for me and risen. Thank you, I come to you. Look is a very strong word. It implies looking, contemplating, and going on looking. Yes, Jesus, I see that you died for me. I recognize the love of it, the justice of it, the truth of it, the faithfulness of it, the freedom of it, the kindness of it, the goodness of it. I look, I contemplate, I think, I dwell, I meditate. To believe is to trust. I trust that you have paid once for all time a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and I trust that you've done it for me. I think the language of feeding is absolutely brilliant. I went back to a very old commentary of mine. I think it belonged to my grandfather, actually, and I inherited it. A commentary by somebody called Westcott, who is a great scholar. He wouldn't agree with everything we think, I suspect, but he is a great scholar nonetheless. And listen to what he says here. The verb used here of eating expresses not only the simple fact of eating, but the process as that which is dwelt upon with pleasure. Also, the tense marks an action which must be continuous and not completed once for all. So to eat is to look, to eat is to believe, to eat is to trust, to eat is to dwell on with pleasure, to contemplate, to think on, to meditate on. And to eat is to eat and to go on eating, continuous, not completed once for all. And I'm told that the verb is a verb used of herbivorous animals, chewing and re-chewing. Think of a ruminant. Have you ever seen a cow chewing the cud? I mean, we won't go into the processes of it. It's not very attractive. But they chew it and then they re-chew it again. And then they re-chew it again. They get everything out of it, as it were. Now look again at the promise of verse 51. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, we're not going to have time for the last part of this talk. Let me finish with Charles Spurgeon. I live down next near the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is made famous by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he did a magnificent work there. Actually, a tremendous work still goes on amongst numerous young families there in the Elephant and Castle. Spurgeon's conversion took place extraordinarily when the regular preacher at the church he went to was prevented from coming to church because it was snowing. It might have been this winter, mightn't it? And as a result, somebody else just got up and gave the talk, and Spurgeon just happened to drop in because he was visiting someone in that part of the country. At last, a very thin-looking man went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. I thought there may be a glimmer of hope in the text for me. And then he goes on and describes how the preacher just repeated the text over and over and over again. I'm rather nervous that I've done the same thing with verse 51 today, which I suppose I have. But then he finishes like this. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Oh, that somebody had told me this before? Well, here is the true bread of God. It is vital. We've said that over and over again. And you will see when the Jews take offense at what Jesus says. I love Jesus' teaching style. He doesn't kind of then hedge it round with all sorts of qualifications in verse 53 to 59. Because what he teaches is undistilled truth, he doesn't need to qualify it. Instead, he says, well, if you're teachable, this is what it really means. And he drives it deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And you'll notice, first of all, he says, what I'm saying is essential. Unless you eat it, you have no life. You're not going to find life anywhere else. There's nobody else who's going to raise you on the last day. You're not going to have life from anywhere else if you've rejected and rebelled against God. You are spiritually dead. It is essential to you. I don't mind if you don't like it. It's essential. Like Mrs. Thatcher last Wednesday, you will remain, you will eventually end up with your mortal remains in a box 6 foot by 2 foot. There is only one person who has ever conquered death and can raise you up to life. And it is Jesus who has given his life as a sacrificial substitute for the sin of the world. It is essential. It is effective. Verse 55, my flesh is true flesh and my blood is true drink. And look at the prepositions here and the pronouns. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Isn't that intimate? That as I look on the cross and as I feed on the cross, just as when I eat or drink a vitamin supplement or something like that, it comes somehow into me. I don't know the biology of it, somehow physiology of it comes into me and it becomes part of me. So as I look on the death of Christ and as I feed on the death of Christ by faith, so whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and he comes to live in me. And the very life of the Father, verse 57, becomes part of my life so that I am raised up for eternity. And then it is extensive, essential, effective, extensive. Whoever, 4 or 5 times in these closing 4 verses, whoever feeds has life. Oh, you've no idea how bad I've been. Whoever. You've no idea how far away I am. Whoever feeds has life. Let's pray together. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Please enable us to come to Christ, to look on Christ, to trust in Christ, and so give us this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.